Once again, Acts chapter 5. Last week we looked at the first part of Acts chapter 5, maybe over the last 2 weeks, looking at the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. And as we have gone over that, we just see sin in the church. It's a reality. Sin gets into churches. And it certainly did in the church at Jerusalem. The first four chapters just paint a picture of nothing but the blessings of God on this early ministry, the power of God. They were in one accord. It's mentioned several times through the first four chapters, how the people were in one accord and how they were spirit-filled and thousands of people are being saved. And so this unity, this power of the Spirit, good things are happening. And then we come to chapter 5, and Ananias and his wife throw a monkey wrench in. They purposely sinned against God. And God's response to sin in the church was to judge it very harshly. And so much so that some people would be alarmed that God would seem to go to extra great lengths to judge it. But there was certainly a purpose behind that. And we've gone through all that, looking at God judging the church. And we ended up last week acknowledging some things from verses 12 through verse 16, that as God dealt in a very stark, very blunt, very difficult way with Ananias and Sapphira, it did something. In verse 12, it reinforced the one accord of the believers. God could not afford to let sin ruin what had begun just weeks previous. There is a great unity within this church. People are filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Sin ruins that. You see that with Israel. You see that with Israel when they, you know, went across the Jordan River. God gives them the great victory over Jericho. And then when they go to Ai, what was the accusation? There's sin in the camp. And it needs to be dealt with. I'm not going to bless you until the sin is rooted out. And so when that sin was dealt with and dealt with quickly, you find again that one accord in the church. Now, I make a big deal out of that in this sense. You remember when the Israelites were put to death by God back when Korah and Dathan and Abiram lifted up themselves against Moses? They said, "You take too much upon you, Moses. You know, you are power hungry, Moses. You know, we too are," at least Korah and Dathan were part of the tribe of Levi, "we should have just as much authority as you have." And of course, God judged them harshly. We remember how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their families. What did the people do after that event? They rebelled. They got angry with Moses and they got angry with God. So when God deals quickly and sometimes harshly with sin, the reaction is not always what you find here in Acts chapter 5. Those people, Israel, God's people, got angry and rebelled, and then they had to be judged harshly as well. But here, in verse 12, it says, the believers, though great fear came on the church, in verse 11, these people did not break that attitude of unity, one accord. There wasn't anybody who got bitter against God. Listen, I've personally seen it. I've seen people, every church I've been part of, and every church that I know of experiences this. Somebody, in a sense, has chastening come into their life, or God sends them through a great trial, and you see people get bitter at God, walk away from God. That did not happen here. The people remained in one accord. And then in verse 13, you find that there was fear among the lost as well. And the rest durst no man join himself to them. So there was this hesitation among those who were not part of the church yet, watching the proceedings, and then we see the power of God. It's like, whoa, wow, that's wow. But the second part of the verse tells us that fear did not drive the lost away. Instead, the lost, in seeing what was going on, magnified the apostles. They saw that the power of God was on Peter's life. They saw that the power of God was on John's life and all the apostles' lives. So there was not this, I don't want to be part of that organization. There was something that drew them because they saw the reality of God in these men's lives. And then in verse 14, it says, multitudes were saved. Those same people who were filled with fear and somewhat stood away for maybe a matter of days, just, you know, kind of taken back by God dealing so quickly and harshly with sin, then came to know the Lord. Great multitudes of people were saved. And then verses 15 through 17 talks about great power was manifested. And I believe all because sin did not linger within God's people. Sin was dealt with and dealt with quickly. And for you on a personal level, and for me on a personal level, we need to deal with sin promptly. We don't need to let it linger in our lives. We don't need to let it fester. And the same is really true in a church. When sin is known, it needs to be dealt with. And a lot of churches have been greatly hindered because sin was not dealt with. Now, you don't know what's in my heart tonight. And I don't know what's in your heart tonight. There may be something that you're struggling with. Now, possibly what you may be struggling with, some sin in your life may not necessarily affect the ministry of this church per se, but the encouragement obviously is deal with sin quickly and don't let it linger in your life. There's something else you find in verse 16. It says, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and so forth. So the word began to spread. It wasn't just centered now in Jerusalem. Other cities are hearing of the great power of God. Despite God's judgment against Ananias and Sapphira, God did a work. God did a work in those people. Now, there's one little point I wanted to make before we closed last week and I ran out of time. God had to judge Ananias and Sapphira. And there are times where God will intervene and judge people for the sake of his church. But judgment need not be limited to God forcing chastening on a believer. Let me say it again. Judgment need not be limited to God forcing chastisement on a Christian. You say, what do you mean? I'm saying to you exactly what Paul said to the church at Corinth. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the church had an issue. The church had a massive issue in that they were defiling the Lord's table. It talks about how there was drunkenness and gluttony associated with what was supposed to be honoring the Lord's death. They turned it into more like a feast, and drunkenness and gluttony. And some people came and had nothing by which to partake. Others, you know, dominated with their food and beverage and all this kind of stuff. So what happened? The Bible tells us here in verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Of course, you already know the term sleep means death. I was just reading, I think it was yesterday morning, there in John, as Jesus tells the disciples, we're going to go down to Bethany. We're going to see my friend Lazarus because he sleeps. And they said, well, if he's asleep, he's fine. And Jesus said, no. And the Bible says he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So when you read the word sleep here, it means these people died. Who put them to death? God did. God put them to death. Don't think that God will not go to extremes at times, that God will not sometimes be stark in his judgment, because at times he will. And he was with these people. But what I want you to focus on is verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So again, this judgment here, as well as the judgment on Ananias and Sapphira, tells us that this is a judgment against believers. They were not condemned with the world. They're not finding eternal damnation in hell, but a condemnation as a believer for violating the word of God. So God judged Ananias and Sapphira. His judgment was harsh. It was death. He judged these people here harshly, some with death, others with sickness, but he did not condemn them with the world. I think that kind of helps you and me in discerning whether or not Ananias and Sapphira were actually believers. I'm convinced personally they were. Sometimes God deals with his children in harsh ways. But brother, listen, if we would just deal with our own sin, if we would judge ourselves, the promise is, then God won't have to do it. Because sometimes God is maybe a little bit more difficult in the way that he will judge than you would necessarily have to deal with yourself. So just deal with yourself. Don't let that continue. All right, going back to Acts chapter 5. Going back to Acts chapter 5, I'm going to try to just focus here tonight on the remainder of the chapter if we can. When we look at verse 17, then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. I kind of call this section the heightened hatred of the way. It wasn't called Christianity yet. In Antioch, they would be known as Christians. Here, there was a term that sometimes was used among the lost, and that was, this is the people of the way, the way. So there is the heightened hatred of the way. The people, the lost, magnified the apostles. But the priests maligned the apostles. It's interesting to me. Those people who are supposed to be close to God, those who are supposed to know the scriptures, those who are supposed to know the symbolism of the sacrifices, failed to recognize the Lamb of God. And so they maligned Jesus Christ, and they maligned his church, and they maligned his apostles, while the lost around them magnified the apostles. So the persecution of the early church would really begin to escalate beginning of this chapter. We saw it a few chapters before where they kind of had their hands, no, we're not going to let you do this. But now the escalation of the persecution of this church is going to really become an issue. The leaders of Israel saw the followers of Jesus as a threat. They saw them as a threat. And quite frankly, that's true in a lot of countries around the world today. They see Christianity as a threat. You notice back in verse 17, it says that the Sadducees, the high priest and the was part of the sect of the Sadducees, were filled with indignation. Indignation. The word indignation means that they were jealous. And it caused them to have malice in their heart toward these apostles. They didn't like people kind of moving in on their territory. They didn't like the fact that these people actually had the power of God in their lives while they did not. They pretended to have the power of God, but the people saw that the apostles actually had the power of God in them. So the Sadducees were jealous at the attention given to the apostles. And they saw it as a risk of losing control of the people of Israel. Dictators. We have plenty of dictators around this globe. And of course, none more well-known than in North Korea, Kim Jong-un. You got Xi Jinping in China. These men are true dictators. And I can tell you this, they hate religion. And they would especially hate Christianity, because with Christianity, there's an aggressiveness in our gospel. And that is to do what? Go ye. And tell everybody about Jesus. They see it as a threat. So Christianity is heavily, heavily persecuted in many countries around the world. It's heavily persecuted in North Korea. Heavily persecuted now in China, especially as you go further west in China. Further west, the greater persecution. And it's not just among the Christians. Any religious movement that would take away a godlike status from these men. You already know this. You already know in North Korea that Kim Jong-un is seen as God. He is God. He portrays himself as God. And you give no allegiance to anybody else but that one man alone. Xi Jinping is basically the same way. Since he's become the premier of China, he's really the dictator of China. More and more, he has been crushing on the Christians in China. He elevates himself, and he'll probably never step out of power. He's probably in there for the rest of his life. Those people fear anything that would take away allegiance to some other king. And quite frankly, our true allegiance is to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Because of my allegiance to Jesus Christ, it makes me a good citizen. I believe what Romans 13 says. I believe what Peter taught about obeying the king and all that are in authority. I believe that. But it's only because my allegiance is to the true king, and that's the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. These guys don't understand that. So they cannot have that possibility. But that's pretty much the mindset of a group of people called the Sadducees. I didn't realize how short a period the Sadducees basically existed. I saw a date of 167 BC to about 73, less than 200 years, the Sadducees functioned. And once the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, the Sadducees existed no more. Just studying up about them a little bit, they're a very aristocratic group of men. And I thought to myself, you know, we have an aristocracy in the United States. The Kennedys, the Obamas, the Bushes, the Clintons. We have an aristocracy. What does that term mean? It means people who have longevity with offices and titles. Maybe you saw the new ad they have out for RFK Jr. You know, he's running as an independent for the United States. And the rest of the Kennedy family is irate with him because he used an old JFK, I guess. I don't remember. I was only like two or three when he ran for president. But I guess it was the same advertisement they used for him, or maybe it was for Bobby Kennedy. I don't know. But they were irate with him. Well, he's part of an aristocratic family. Almost every generation of Kennedys has either been like president, attorney general of the United States, or a senator, or some big shot. And now you're seeing the same thing with the Clintons. You're seeing the same thing with the Bush family. They're aristocratic families. And in and of itself, I don't think there's a big deal for someone to have sons and grandsons to follow them in the role of the political scene. I don't think that's necessarily wrong. What's wrong is when they become power hungry and it becomes corrupt. Yes, sir. And our nation is now corrupt. It's corrupt mainly because of sin, but there's also men now in place who are extremely power hungry and really control the United States. I'm not trying to be unkind to President Biden. I do pray for him. But it is now very apparent that he is not mentally sound. Amen. And, you know, that was the charge against President Trump when he was in office. They had, I think, 120 psychiatrists who signed a document. It was produced by the New York Times or Washington Post that said Donald Trump is not mentally fit to be the president of the United States. And there is law that you cannot declare someone unfit unless he is personally examined. They would do that to Donald Trump. They won't do that to Joe Biden. But it's pretty apparent that he is not mentally fit. He is not controlling this country. There is power beneath him or around him that is calling the shots in this country. There's an aristocracy here. And there was in those days. And it was the Sadducees. They controlled. They were extremely wealthy people. And they occupied now the office of the high priests and the chief priest as well. So they were kind of a moderator or a mediator between the Roman government and the people themselves. And they just kept kind of things as smooth as possible to keep Rome off their backs. Now this, in their eyes, a rebel comes onto the scene. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He's going to upset everything. So what did they do? They put him to death. They got rid of him. He rose again. You know, now they got problems. They can't keep him in the grave. But at least he went back to heaven. He's off the scene now. Well, wait a minute. No, he's not off the scene because he's left his Holy Spirit to come in to his followers. And now they are doing what Jesus said. Greater works than Jesus did. There are thousands coming to the Lord Jesus, and now they are beside themselves. And so they're going to try this. No, you can't do this. You cannot preach in Jesus' name. And that's not working. So now the persecution is going to get more and more violent. And it does. Beginning in this chapter, and especially the chapters to come, we see the violence increase. By the way, those Sadducees, more political-minded than spiritual-minded, they were the defenders of the Torah. They held up with reverence the five books of Moses, but that's it. The rest of the scripture they had no use for, so they did not believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe that a person... In fact, they believe when you died, you just died. Does that sound like a religious person to you? See, I use that too. That's good. They denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels and the demonic powers. They denied all that. It's like, what do you guys believe? This. What does our aristocracy believe in today? This.
Yes, sir.
It always boils down to that. The love of money is the root of what?
All evil.
Josephus recorded about the Sadducees. This is the way he described them. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said they were rude, arrogant, power hungry, and they were argumentative. I thought, well, that's a pretty good description. It's not the kind of description you had said about yourself, but seemed to be very accurate for these men. You see that as they come against the Lord Jesus, and now here in the book of Acts against his followers. So while the Sadducees amped up persecution, what did God do? He amped up the power of the Holy Spirit. Just keep this in mind. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I wish I could remember all the details. An official met with several county sheriffs in the southern part of Ohio. There's an interview with the sheriff of Butler County, Ohio. It's the same county, I think, that J.D. Vance, I think he's a representative there from Ohio. It's a county he was born in. And they were told, in a number of months, things are going to become so bad that we will not be able to help you. You guys are going to have to defend yourself. And they were warned. And he reported that. That's not hearsay. He spoke of this meeting they had with, I'm assuming it was a national official, who said, you guys, there is trouble coming. We know it. And you men are going to have to be prepared for it because the federal government will not be able to help you. He made it sound, whoever it was, made it sound like things are going to be so chaotic in this country. If that's true, and it sounds like it might very well be true, just keep this in mind as a Christian. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. No matter how bad things might get, and I'm not saying they will, but if they do, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Our dependence is on him, not on the federal government, not on the local sheriff. Listen, not him. That's where our hope is. Look at verse 19 through verse 21 here. It says, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now listen, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And what happened? God intervened. God brought these men out of confinement. And that's what happened back in verse 18. They lay their hands on the apostles and put them into common prison. Now, this is not violence per se, but it's preceding the violence. They're placed in this, as they refer to it, as a common prison, much like it happened earlier where they were detained overnight. It happens again. But God does not wait for them to stand before the Sanhedrin. He sends his angel and brings them out and says, go back to the temple and start preaching, boys. This is what I want. Go back, start preaching. And they did. And I love that phrase. He said, you go back to the people and tell them all the words of this life. I don't know why. It just reminded me of that song. Sing them over again to me. wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and beauty, beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. And that's what this book is. These are wonderful words of life, and people need to hear it. So the angel of the Lord came down, opened those cell doors, and said, gentlemen, go back to the temple, back to Solomon's porch, and begin to preach again. I don't want anything to hinder you. Go. And so they did. And you notice, beginning in mid-verse 21, the middle of the verse says, but the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly we found shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Now just pause for a minute and think about that. What would I have done? What would I have done if I had just been incarcerated and now I have a chance to save my own skin? Would I have gone back to the temple? I'm going to just tell you, I don't know. I don't know. I would hope that I would submit to the Holy Spirit. I hope I would do what Peter and John and the rest of the apostles did. Go right back there knowing that they would probably be accosted again. They showed an attitude of trust. I'm not saying they did not have an element of fear, but if they did, they did not reveal it. They had a trust in God. God, we're going to obey you. We're going to go back. We know what might happen to us. And if they were thinking that way, well, they were right, because they were about to find out. But they went back to the temple and began to teach and preach to the people. Verse 26, then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I like that. They filled that place with the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Brother Shreve is trying to do there in Chile. That's what our missionaries are trying to do. I corresponded with some of our different missionaries today. That's what these men and women are doing. They're trying to fill those countries where they are going with the gospel. And our attitude should be, whether we live in Bridgeport or in Philippi or in Shinston or Clarksburg, wherever it is, we should have an attitude, God, I want to fill this place with your doctrine. I want people to know the wonderful words of life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want them to know. Something else I want you to notice at the end of verse 28. I find it an amazing statement made by the high priest. He said, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I'm thinking, you already did that.
Right.
There at Pilate's judgment hall, that morning before the crucifixion, those same men stirred up the people to say, crucify him. And then, as Pilate said, what evil has he done? You know what was shouted out? His blood, or Pilate said, I'm innocent of this man. You know, see ye to it. And those same men cried out and said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. They had already brought the curse upon themselves. They had brought themselves under a curse. And they've been dealing with it for two millennia now. And that's the reality. It's the reality. They brought the blood of Christ down upon them. So why he would make this statement when they had already placed themselves under this is amazing to me. Verse 29, this is a key verse. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's the bottom line. I listened to an interview with a pastor from the state of Washington the other day, who during the beginnings of the pandemic suffered a whole lot more than we did here in West Virginia. Our governor and our local officials were pretty good to us. That wasn't true in a lot of states. Washington was one of the worst. It was almost like living in a North Korea or in a China. The power-hungry governor of that state and even the local officials. And he talked about how in the early days he wanted to be a good citizen. And so he told them kind of what I told our folks here. You know, we need to observe Romans 13 and just obey our government. We need to obey. They're doing this for our good. You know, 10 days to, you know, what was that phrase they used? 10 or days or 14 days. What was that? Yeah, yeah. To flatten the curve. They lied to us. And they knew they were lying to us. They had no intentions. Anyway, before we all discourage ourselves by going back to the past, it got to the point where, you know, they wouldn't even let them sing in Washington. You couldn't sing. They would arrest you for that. You couldn't gather together. And so he got to the point really examining Romans 13, and just his arguments were brilliant, and how he took a stand against the government officials in the state of Washington. And God has worked through that man. I'm trying to learn from him. It's like, wow, that guy has great insight. And anyway, the point being, there does come a time where we have to say we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's what Peter did, and that's what the apostles did. They said, we know we're going to suffer for it. We understand that. Our Savior already told us we would suffer. In this word, we're going to have tribulation. We know that, but we're going to obey him. And you may put us in prison again. You may do worse to us, and they would do worse to them. But we're going to obey God rather than men. Part of the reason I'm telling you this is I fear that this will become more and more the norm for our country. Yes, sir. I know we're not near it yet, but there are ominous little signs going on, such as what was said to those sheriffs in the southern part of the state of Ohio here this last few days. Ominous signs that tell us there are dark days coming. And whether it begins at the end of this year or whether that's 5 years down the road, I don't know. I'm no prophet. But I do know this. When that time comes, you have to determine we're going to obey God rather than men. We're going to preach the gospel no matter what anybody says. And we're going to be willing to pay the price no matter what happens. Notice what Peter said, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. They said, this is our message, and we're going to carry the message, and we're not going to stop carrying the message. Verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. To this point, it's a slap on the wrist. No, you can't preach in that name. Go home. You know, just go home, clear the temple area, just go home. All right, we'll throw in detention for the night and then release you the next morning. Now they're saying, we're going to kill you. We're going to take your life, because they saw that there was no way they could overcome what was going on. Verse 34, then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. Most happily ye be found even to fight against God. Can I tell you what? The persecution in China and the persecution in North Korea and the persecution in Sudan and the persecution in Saudi Arabia has done nothing but make the church grow. That's why we should not be so fearful of persecution. I know it's like, you probably shouldn't be saying these things because one day, Jeff, you're going to get called on the carpet with this and you're going to have to prove what you're preaching with your own life. I've never been persecuted. I've had people yell at me. I've been called names. You know, same thing that's happened to you. Okay. We know this kind of persecution, that kind of persecution. I don't know what it's like to be thrown in prison. I don't know what it's like to be executed. I don't know what it's like to have my house burned down. I don't know what it's like to get my body mutilated. I don't understand those things. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you I want that to happen to me. But if there happens to come a day where any of those things become a reality for Christians in this Western Hemisphere, in this place called the United States, I trust I don't dishonor my God. I hope I will stay true to Him and not cut and run. But I find it interesting that God did something to intervene here for the apostles. He brought in a man named Gamaliel. Gamaliel, as far as we know, was not a Christian. In fact, at this time, I think it'd be safe to say he was not a Christian. But I will have you know, he was not a Sadducee. He was not sad, you see, but he was happy. No, he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a little more respected by the people. Most Jews did not like the Sadducees. They were like arrogant men. They dismissed the people. They were in it for the money. The Pharisees had a little more respect, but not necessarily a whole lot more. But did you notice what it said about this man in verse 34? One, he was a doctor of the law. He was extremely well trained. He had the PhD in theology and probably the equivalent of several degrees from his life then. And he was had in reputation among all the people. This man was well respected. He was well liked. Yes. You stole my thunder. No, yeah, he was. He trained Paul. Yes. In fact, his grandfather was Hillel the Elder, Hillel the Great. Hillel was well respected in his days. And there was just something about this man I would compare to Nicodemus. Now, there was a decent Pharisee. More than likely, when we get to heaven, we'll see Nicodemus. And I'm wondering if maybe we'll see Gamaliel. But I think God put Gamaliel in this path because he wanted to give a little more reprieve before the heavy persecution started to come. God raised this man up to run a little bit of interference. And he said, guys, if this is a man, it's going to fall apart anyway. It always does. But don't you be found fighting against God. Don't you fight against God. And they had enough sense to at least listen in part for a little while. I wonder if maybe one day we'll find out that Gamaliel, over the course of time, did come to put his trust in the Lord Jesus because of what you find in verse 39. Look at that once again. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. I don't think that man would have said that if he saw no value or no reality in the work of Jesus Christ. I think he saw something. He may have been one of those men who were teetering and questioning, but I wouldn't be surprised if one day we might see that man in heaven. But be that as it may, no matter whether he's there or not, we do know this. God used Gamaliel to give a little bit of reprieve to these men so they could continue to push the gospel forward. Jim mentioned Gamaliel being the one who taught Saul of Tarsus. Go over to Acts 22, verse 3. Paul is giving his testimony, talking about how the Lord had worked to save him and such. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 22 there in Acts, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye are all this day. Notice that phrase that says, he was taught according to the perfect manner of the law. So whatever he learned from Gamaliel was valuable. Very highly respected. And more than likely, as Saul of Tarsus came to know the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior, and he would go into the synagogues all over that region of the world, he used the things he learned from Gamaliel to argue in the synagogues, because Gamaliel helped train him thoroughly in Old Testament law. He knew it. He knew it well. He knew it thoroughly, as it said there, a perfect understanding of that. And so God used this man, whether he was ever saved or not. You know what? God sometimes uses lost people. I don't know that Cyrus is going to be in heaven, but God called Cyrus his servant. Now, there are several people that he refers to as his servants who were probably not saved people. In other words, God can use people for your benefit. God used Gamaliel for Paul's benefit. God used Gamaliel at this moment for Peter and the apostles' benefit, and spared them probably heavy persecution at this time. I want you to notice verse 40. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, remember, they were ready to kill them. Let's kill them. They were totally frustrated. Let's just kill them. Gamaliel said, you better watch what you do. This actually may be of God. So they just beat them. Has anybody here ever been beaten for Jesus Christ? I was going to say, really? I don't know, maybe your wife is beating you for you know, I've never been beaten for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to. I'm not going to lie to you. I don't want to get beaten, you know, for the cause of Christ. But these men were. Did they cut and run? Well, look at verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council. What's the next word? Rejoicing. That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you. There may come a day where we get that opportunity. May we stand for him and be able to do exactly what these people did. Rejoice. Verse 42, and daily in the temple. They never stopped them from ministering in the temple. As much as they tried, they could not. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. The only thing the Sadducees succeeded in doing was advancing the cause of the gospel even more. After this, we're going to see some heavy, heavy persecution that's going to include death. What does it do? It just speeds up the advancement of the gospel. Now, not just in Jerusalem, in the surrounding communities, now it's going to spread all through the world. Persecution is not necessarily a bad thing. It's not a delightsome thing. It's not something that we need to be sadistic and say, oh, let me get beaten. I want you to beat me. No, that's not the attitude. In fact, God says, if you can escape it, escape it. But if there does come the day, may we stand like these stood. Because God works through this kind of suffering. And God will use it as well. So I think it's a smart thing to begin to prepare ourselves for that possibility by praying toward it. By praying concerning suffering. But I'm finding as I go through the New Testament, And we'll be dealing with this on Sunday morning as we go on in the study of Revelation with the church at Smyrna. Suffering. And the attitude of, you need to rejoice in this. You need to be glad about this. And I'm thinking, that doesn't sound right. But it is right, in part because great will be your reward in heaven. That's one of the things he said to the church at Smyrna. You know, you're going to suffer, but boy, the reward you're going to get when you get to heaven. So I think it'd be a wise thing as you have your time with the Lord on a daily basis to begin to incorporate into your prayer life preparation for the possibility of suffering. Just a thought. Maybe that's not something you want to hear tonight. I didn't come to church to hear that kind of stuff. Well, we're just dealing with reality now. So anyway. All right, well, let's go ahead tonight and let's look at our prayer list for just a moment. This is the spiritual list.